This time on the Sabbath day to get together and to fellowship with you and your son, Jesus Christ, and with each other. We do appreciate it. We do have a common bond, a shared destiny, and we thank you for that. And thank you for guiding and directing this study today. We place it into your hands and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, I understand that you finished the book of 2 Peter. Last time, Mr. Horchak did a very good job on the Bible study, so thank you for being a part of the Bible study. Today we have two giveaways, and we'll do this at the end. If anybody hasn't got a number yet, then raise your hand. Okay, and those of you that want to participate that are online, we've got two giveaways this week, okay? If you live far away, I'll just have one of these editions of the Rose Book of Bible Charts, Volume 2. Wow, this is Volume 2, so I guess I'm going to have to get Volume 1. I didn't realize there was a Volume 1. But anyway, this has part of this is loose leaf. It's not loose leaf, but it's bound with this binder, so it's easy to turn. And it's got a lot of great information in it, a lot of Bible facts and that sort of thing. And I've had pretty good luck with this particular publisher, Rose Publishing. So this is the Rose Book of Bible Charts. It has comparison of Bible translations, comparison of other religions, has a bunch of different things. I think you'll like it. So I've got two of these to give away. And if you're, pardon me, if you're watching online at the end of the Bible study, text me your name and I'll assign you a number from one that's left over. And to give everybody a better chance, I've narrowed the field from 1 to 40 to 1 to 30, thereby giving you all a much better chance of getting the winning number. No, that's not really true. You don't have to be very good at math to figure that out. But at any rate, I hope you win, you that haven't won. Question. Oh, yeah, for those of you that don't have my phone number, thank you, Mr. Walden, for reminding me. The area code is 520-990-0976. So don't send me a number because I'll assign you a number. This is the most fair way of doing it, and that has that was decreed by Mr. Gatlin. So he had a good idea. Great job. Okay. We'll go into the book of 1 John. I want to give you an introduction to the book first. It always helps, as I've said before a number of times, understanding the who, what, when, where, how, and why of a situation. It helps you to understand the book, to have a background, a little bit of background. This is this background that I give, and even the Bible study that I give, is only intended to be a preface to your own personal study. And with the ideas that with tools like this and other tools that you have in your own library, I want you to be excited about studying the Bible. And before I get into my introduction, I'll just say here's a good way to begin if you're studying a book like this and you're looking at it anew. You haven't looked at it for a while. You know, I'm big on journals. I'm big on journaling myself. And I think one of the best things to do is just to read it chapter by chapter first, along with the journal, and write down notes as you're just reading it. You have no outside influence. You have nothing else to do except read the Bible. It's one of the many ways that you can study the Bible. So in addition to whatever you find helpful in a Bible study presentation like this, I think you really benefit the most when you're down in there digging in the dirt, so to speak. You know, somebody asked Ben Hogan one time, what's the secret to golf? And he told the aspiring pro player, he said, find it in the dirt, which means you've got to dig it out yourself and learn on your own. I think the same thing is true in Bible study. Now, does that mean you're always going to come to the right conclusions every time? Maybe not. But jot down questions and ideas that you have on a piece of paper. I like a journal because it's kind of semi-permanent. Now, after I get them filled up and I realize, okay, I got a stack like this, I'm pitching them. But there is something about writing it down yourself, and the Bible complements that and verifies that. There's something about writing down your own thoughts as you're studying the Bible that implants the words of God into your head, and that's what you want to do. That's the whole point, and it was alluded to in the sermon today by Mr. Tennert that these things are written in our hearts and our minds, but the vehicle through which it gets into our consciousness is by reading the language and understanding it. So with that preface, it's always helpful to know the dating of the book. And at this time, the Apostle John was very near, but not yet, exiled to the island of Patmos, where he received the revelation. So most think that this was written from Ephesus, where John was at the time, between 85 and 90 AD. So towards, obviously, the end of his life, towards the end of his ministry. But the tradition is that he was, nothing in the Bible that supports this, by the way, but the tradition is from his disciples and disciples of his disciples that he was in Ephesus when he wrote these books. So being in Ephesus, he was kind of at the center of the churches in Asia Minor. So he was at the epicenter of one of the most important churches, one of the most famous churches, where they had the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. Is, you know, one, it depends on whether you're Greek or Roman, whether you're going to call her the goddess of love, which was, you know, Artemis or Diana. But depending on whether you subscribe to the Greek mythology or Roman mythology, that's what the area of Ephesus was most famous for. But we had a church there. We had a church with members of the congregation of the Church of God there, and the Apostle John was living there. Of course, you know that that church was basically, if you want to say, founded by the Apostle Paul, but Paul had been dead now, long gone. John was dealing with specific problems of doctrine that led to behavioral issues in the latter part of the first century. It actually had been fomenting for probably over 30 years by this time. There were different names for the problems of the late first century, but here are a couple of basic themes, and some that we've even encountered during our times in the Church of God. The nature of God, okay, as it's so called, and the importance of faith and law. Now, James was also important in terms of what's more important, faith or law. Well, they're both important, as we know, but this was something that John was opposing as well, this idea that there's this discrepancy between faith of God, faith in God, and the law of God. So revealed in the book are some of the specific problems, and I'll just highlight them with you by, before we even get into the verse-by-verse exegesis of the book of 1 John, in verse 6 of chapter 1, we read, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Pardon me. I'm having some rehab in the house, and the dust created by the rehab is settled in my lungs this week, and I'm trying to, I guess, get it out, or the body is. So this is kind of self-explanatory that the problem was one of the questioning of the importance of the law. And that was one of the things that John was dealing about. Today, it's not like we have an issue with it. We had a very fine sermon which emphasized the law of God, you know, being something that's very important to us in the practice of it. Well, here we have a hint that one of the issues that was problematic at the end of the first century, and probably for some time before that, was the fact that people were kind of disregarding the law for various reasons, and we'll get into why that was. So walking in darkness is just not performing the law, not doing the truth of God, not putting it into practice. It's not living out the truth. It's relegating it to relative unimportance, and that was what some of the problems were at that particular time. And it kind of had crept into the people and affecting some of the people of the church, or otherwise we wouldn't have a you know, three books dealing with the issue, or a number of books dealing with the issue, even in addition to this. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 4, he who says, I know him, that is God in Christ, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. These are very simple things to us, because we know that the commandments have a great effect on us, and we love them. We appreciate the Ten Commandments. We appreciate the law. But the specificity of the issue is a little different than just this. It wasn't just a wholesale departure or denial of the law, but it was a very subtle problem that was taking place. The result of these problems was that a dissident attitude had arisen. How did it happen? Well, how did it happen in the early 90s? Slowly, surely, gradually, the introduction of ideas that are on the periphery, and sometimes, as I mentioned in the sermonette today, sometimes things, it seems to be logical. You know, the fire, the baptism of fire, if it's a cleansing fire, it seems to be a logical thing that we would want. I mean, now, after the great explanation you got today in the sermonette, there's no way you would walk away with that, right? I mean, you know it now, but did you know it then? We don't know. Only you know. But things can seem logical. They have to be put to the test. And this book gives us a framework for putting ideas to the test. And that's why we need to study this particular book. In the book of Revelation in chapter 2, John was also inspired to look into the future and to see a future time in God's church, Revelation 2 and verse 8, in which this same problem would continue in a historic way. It would be not exactly the same, but it would be a similar problem that happened during the era of Smyrna, hundreds of years later. In Revelation 2 and verse 8, we read, "And unto the church, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, which was dead, who was dead and is alive. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." This was an era of the Church of God in the future that would suffer a great deal of persecution from a false church, at the hands of a false church, which claimed to be the true church of God. Because, you know, hundreds of years after the apostles died, a church appeared on the scene, appearing to be the church. And it was this church that was responsible for the persecutions during the Middle Ages and earlier. And it was this church that would imprison not only true Christians, the true people of faith of the Church of God, but many others as well. And so, John here says that there was an assembly that claimed to be Jews. What's so bad about that? What are Jews? What does it mean when it says that they were claiming to be Jews? Because from the time of the second century onward, being Jewish wasn't really a popular thing. Okay? So why would a group claim to be Jews when being Jewish wasn't a popular thing? I mean, people wanted to stamp out the Jews. Jews have been persecuted forever. So what does this mean? You could say it's kind of code language for something. A group that called themselves Jews, when Jews were looked down upon throughout all of history, especially in Europe, what does it mean? What is he getting at? Not in the national sense then, but in the spiritual sense, there was a group, there was a church which claim to be Jews. Now, they really didn't claim to be Jews. Romans 2 and verse 29. Some of these you may get to in time, some not. If I don't speed it up a little bit, we won't get through even the first chapter today, and I know you want to do that. Romans 2:29, Paul said, "He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." So in the Bible, which interprets its own symbols, we see that being a Jew means simply being a Christian, a true Christian, led by the Spirit of God. So if there was a group hundreds of years after the first century, after John died, who would claim to be Jewish, but they're claiming that spiritually they were the church of God and the people of God. John 4 and verse 22. Again, don't turn, you don't have time, but you remember the passage where Jesus meets the woman at a well, and he told her, after she said, "We've worshiped this mountain for generations." And he said, "You worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You don't have to be Jewish, understand, to obtain salvation. But it is that the understanding of salvation was preserved by the written word of God. And it was preserved by the Jews. Now, the Greeks preserved the New Testament for the most part. But everything up until that point was preserved by the Jews. They were the ones that were responsible for the oracles of God, as Romans 3 points out. And I'm not going to turn to that passage, but you should know that one. They were responsible for the calendar, for, you know, did they do everything perfectly? Obviously not. But they were responsible for making sure that the Old Testament was codified and set to go and preserved. So, and they had various ways, you know, the jots, the tittles, and the checkpoints and everything for preserving Scripture. People think, oh, the older the Scripture was, the more authentic it was. No, because once something got used so much and it would deteriorate, like I had some old notes that I had in a binder, that I had in the garage, that I had in the had in file folders and everything, and I go through them now, they're like 20, 30 years ago. I'm really old. 20, 30 years ago, the paper's all yellow. Used to be as white as this, bright white. Now it's with age. So the same thing was true with the copyists. Something got to be, you know, flaky or whatever. The paper wasn't as good as it is now. That got thrown away, and something would be recopied on a fresh thing, and a continuous cycle for hundreds and hundreds of years. So that's what they did. So true Christians are spiritually Jewish. That's what John was speaking about in Revelation, because salvation is of the Jews. So there was a prophet. To an extent, Paul brings out in Romans 3, of being an original Jew, because they had committed to them, they had a baseline, they had a foundation of truth. That was, if you were called as a Jew, in the first century, at least you had that. If you were not of Jewish descent, and you'd never heard of Israel, you'd never heard of the Pentateuch or any of the law of God, you're coming in brand new at the halfway point of the movie, so to speak. So being a Jew, there was that advantage, and that's what Paul is bringing out. But being a spiritual Jew, as this group that he describes in Revelation 3 claimed to be, they're claiming to be the true church of God, but they're not. And that's what John was warning them about. John explains in this book that in his day, you know, throughout his ministry, some left the faith. They departed from the understanding of God's law with false teachings. And they tried to introduce those false teachings back into the church. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they're not all of us." Sometimes that's the way it happens. Now, the problems that John faced can be defined with an understanding of certain terms, and some of these you've heard before as we've gone through this Bible study series on the general or called Catholic epistles. These epistles written towards the end of the, well, written, and they appear at the end of the New Testament canon. An overarching problem. We've covered it before. I'll explain it again. Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism wasn't just one idea or theology. It was an amalgamation of a lot of different ideas. But basically, it derives from gnosis, which means knowledge. In this case, Gnosticism was an understanding of spiritual mysteries, or at least the proponents of Gnosticism wanted to make things appear to be so mysterious that you had to be elevated to a certain level in order to understand them. If you didn't understand them, you weren't one of us, and you know, you just didn't have it. To them, knowledge was superior to virtue. Now, you should know better that knowledge is a good thing, but virtue is of much greater substance in your personal life than just knowledge, because knowledge you can always accumulate. If you're a relatively intelligent human being, you can accumulate knowledge as you go along. And if you first come to the church, you first expose to the church, you hear the truth, and you accumulate it over a period of time. After you've been sitting in services, you know, for 40 years, you've heard a lot of the same sermons, basically, given by a lot of different people, basically, throughout the years. Okay, that rings a bell. Hopefully that's the way it is to you when you're sitting. Oh, yeah, I do know that. It's not like, oh, not that again. Oh, I do know that. That's a good thing. But to them, knowledge was superior to acting upon that. And that was fundamental to the whole concept of Gnosticism. And the other thing is that, not that that would be so bad of them by itself, but these guys were like Greek philosophers, right? I mean, they thought about a lot of things. They came up with a lot of questions and issues. And if you don't have the foundation of the law to rely on, they had their own background, their own Greek mythology, their own Greek Gnostic thought, which has, as Paul said in Colossians, it has kind of some wisdom there. There's something, maybe some discipline with the ascetics, which was a, you know, there maybe is something there, but it really has no profit in understanding salvation. Now, it's good if you're disciplined. You know, if you can say no to that second piece of cake, that's good. If you can say, hey, one more flight of stairs, you know, because you realize it's good for your cardiovascular health, that's discipline. That's good. That's not the same thing. That's just doing what probably is good for your body, which Paul said exercise benefits you a little bit. They took it to a whole nother level. Now, because they saw in matter and the physical creation, they saw deterioration and degradation. They saw things, even in that day, they were able to apply the scientific method and see deterioration. They figured that matter was inferior. And so they came up with the concept that since matter is inferior, then God, who's supposed to be perfect, couldn't be associated with matter or the flesh. And so because God could not become part of the flesh, they developed an idea that denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It's as simple as that. And if you comprehend that as a background to this book, boom, it all falls into place. It helps you to understand why they felt the way they did, but more importantly, it helps you to understand the problem that John was addressing. And as ridiculous as it seems to us, as how this became an insidious thing within the late first century Church of God, it's no less insidious than some of the things that all of us have, many of us have been through in our time in the church. Looking back, you say, how could people have fallen for that? It was a thing of the day. We don't have exactly that same problem today that we're dealing with. But you have to apply the principle to whatever the issue is. That so they reasoned that God could not have been responsible for matter which is inferior because they thought it was evil. And so the idea or the comprehension that Jesus could have united himself with physical matter or become flesh was so abhorrent to them that they just rejected it out of hand. Now, maybe not at first, but these ideas began to develop through the middle and the latter part of the first century. So these folks that Paul is writing about and warning the true people of God to be warned about denied that Jesus Christ came as a human being. Now, easy for us to turn back to John 1:1 and see the true beginning of the Bible and see that within that, in the beginning was God, and with God was the Word, and the Word was with God. Two beings, two individuals, both God, both perfect, and through the first chapter of the book of John, through the Gospel of John, you see this great revelation. You see the plan of God. You see the mind of God. You see the expression of God and what he did. And you see him working with a man named John, another John, but John the Baptist in the first chapter. And, you know, to go forward from where I left off with the sermonette today, all you have to do is go back to John 1, the first book of John. And it's the same incidents that is being talked to. The Pharisees and the Sadducees sent their priests out to see what John was doing. What's he doing? So they came along at the behest of their superiors, and you'll read about that in the first chapter of John. So they denied that Christ had come in the flesh, and what does that mean? If he didn't come in the flesh, there's no way he could have been resurrected. So they denied that as well. And you see instances of where Paul is dealing with that in Corinthians, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he lays out meticulously, laboriously, the nature of the corporal body and the spiritual body and the nature of a resurrection from the dead. This is what was being rejected, and that's why when you see Paul telling Timothy that some are teaching that the resurrection is already past, now it should make sense to you. Because if we can't get them to not believe in the resurrection, if we at least get them to believe that they can't look forward to that because it's gone. It's over with. And that was another aspect of what they taught. So Christ couldn't have come in the flesh in their viewpoint. And that led to the ideology which the scholars called Docetism. The Docetists thought that since matter is evil, flesh is evil, bad, wrong, imperfect, Christ couldn't be associated with it, then what was he? We can't deny that he ever existed. He was a ghost. He was a phantom. He really just, you know, God appeared. It would be like today a holographic image or something. Because God couldn't have been flesh. So some were a little bit more moderate. There were a lot of permutations of all of these ideologies that we speak about. But some considered, okay, we'll accept Jesus as being the natural born son of Joseph and Mary. But he probably became the Christ at the time of his baptism. That was their explanation. I mean, now, these are the wild theories going around because they didn't have these words here to contradict that. They didn't have all of them, at least yet. What did they have? They had eyewitness accounts. And this is one of the things that John mentions prominently. As we get into the book, you'll see that, and you'll see why he is making that statement. So I think maybe if you don't face exactly these same problems today, you'll still be inspired by the words of the first chapter. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Now, in today's world, every Christian denomination accepts the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Nobody denies that, so it's not a problem. And as I mentioned in a sermon several weeks ago, the effective teaching of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, his crucifixion, and resurrection helped stamp out some of these false ideologies so they didn't perpetuate throughout history, or else we might still be battling them today. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, because there's a relationship. You can't have one without the other. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, if the Docetists, or if Docetism as a theology was correct, we'd have no propitiation for our sins, because Christ wouldn't have come in the flesh. He couldn't have died. He couldn't have been resurrected. He couldn't have been killed. If Christ didn't live a perfect life in the flesh, then we have no atonement. Note 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 John 4 and verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Well, today it's not an issue. One of the true tests in that day and age was that if they're going to, like I as a John, as an eyewitness, if they're going to test that Jesus came in the flesh, then you can bet that was a litmus test in that day and age. Not now. I hope you understand that now. I mean, whoever is not against us, you know, is fine. You know, you might say Christianity in general since this time, even what we used to call pagan Christianity or false Christianity or whatever we'd say, at least it has done some good in spreading the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments have taken force in this nation, in the nation of England. Mr. Tanner, during the pandemic thing when we were all cooped up and we had to broadcast from our underground bunker in a city not far from here, made the comment, I think you made it, maybe it was a couple things you said and my brother Hugh said, that once the law of God began to be published in Great Britain, in England, the murder rate went down. It wasn't just a coincidence. It was because people had codified for the first time so that they could read the Ten Commandments and find out, and that began to be taught. Now, it's not taught very much in England today. It's not taught as much in the United States today. We still have churches, and we still have church attendance. In England, that's not the case hardly at all. And it makes me believe that in Ephraim, in greater Ephraim, shall we say, as an aside, Canada, Australia, England, nations with a combined population of about half, maybe 2/3 of the population of the United States, still big groups of people, they all basically have the same kind of religious heritage, right? They have this religious heritage that came from the Church of England, the denunciation of Rome and the Pope and Catholicism because King Henry VIII wanted to marry somebody else. But what they all share, and they've all been similar in their response during this pandemic time, to where they haven't held true to the rule of law for the individual the way we have here. Now, we have had certain individual liberties wiped away. You got another one coming up here with people coming to your house. Hey, have you got the vaccine yet? Okay, and are they going to be taking notes? What's going to be the next thing they come to you to find out about you door to door? I mean, this is kind of crazy stuff, but it's already taking place in some of these, what we would call Ephraim nations. They haven't had as much of a regard for the rule of law for the individual as the United States have. And that's why, you know, Alexis de Tocqueville came, a French writer, and was amazed in the early 1800s at the power of the preaching from the pulpits of American churches. So something happened here that was different than happened in Brother Ephraim's house. it was just totally different. And we've had an establishment of a rule of law. In fact, when I mentioned before that one of the greatest speeches ever heard was done by Madam Thatcher when she had left office in Phoenix back in the early 90s. And I was stunned to hear her say, "One of the things I have always respected about the United States is its absolute respect for the rule of law." And I'm thinking to myself, didn't you guys have that too? And they didn't. I mean, on an individual sense, by no means perfect, neither country. But that leads into another aspect of the problem that was being dealt with by John, Paul, the others, Peter as well. There's a term called antinomianism. Antinomianism, and you're not going to be able to spell it maybe, but you can look it up later. It simply means lawlessness. You can basically do what you want, and it doesn't really matter. That's why Paul says in Romans, you know, shall we sin that God may be elevated or God may be exalted? No, absolutely not. See, the same, he's dealing with the same idea. So John is stressing in this book, all three books actually, our faith requires that we understand that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. I mean, because if you don't feel that way, then he's not somebody that you can have a sympathetic or empathetic type of relationship with, because how could he ever understand what you've gone through if he didn't live a life like you do? Our faith requires that you understand that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, he lived a human life, and he died in the flesh. And our faith is described more by what we do than what we know. And again, you can accumulate knowledge as you go along. I'm not saying knowledge is not important, but far better to do right than to just be able to recite things. This is borne out in the book, these three books that we'll study. Our understanding is tested by whether we choose to walk in the light or by right behavior. It's described by the commands of God. And one born, you can argue over the Greek meaning of the word begotten from here until the cows come home, okay? I don't care. I'm not going to get hung up on that in this study. But if you really understand what being born of God means, when you end up at the place where you understand that you are a child of God, and that when you are called to repentance and baptism and receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, you come under the covenant of God, and you are responsible. You are a lot more responsible than you have ever been. Now, that was all discarded by these false ideologies that were coming into the fore at this particular time. Jot down Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him, right? I don't know whether the problems that John was addressing were totally from the Gentile community, or if they were kind of an amalgamation from the Jewish community. We know that the book of Galatians, there was a threefold problem that Paul was dealing with. When you're dealing with the Galatians, you're dealing with, you know, the agencies and the wrong ideas of the pagans, of the Greeks, and you're dealing with what Paul called the Judaizers. The Judaizers brought in things that, you know, that had already been settled long ago in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Okay, the Gentiles don't have to do this. It's not a prerequisite to being a Christian. They do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to do this. One thing, you know, in Acts 15, we don't want a meat strangled, which means they didn't want people participating in these idolatrous practices, because that's what it means. That's what, you know, eating animals that were strangled, it involves a whole nother set of principles which they had to be taught. Okay, it's not if you ended up eating something like that you didn't know that had been involved in some pagan sacrifice, and Paul clears that up later, then fine. I mean, you know, how could you know? And it doesn't mean anything to you. But don't participate yourself in it. We'll talk about that at some later time, exactly what that command was all about. You don't have to be Jewish to be Christian. You don't have to forcibly do the things that the Jews thought were so important. They're really not. It's in the heart. It's in the mind. It's in the Spirit of God that's living in you. Okay, John 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment, maybe it's 1 John 2, I'm sorry. 1 John 2 and verse 7. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. It was old in the sense that the essence of loving your neighbor as yourself goes back to the Pentateuch. You know, that's you'll find it, where is it? Leviticus 17, I believe. It would double-check me later when we give out the prizes. But you shall not hate your brother. Christ saying, loving your brother as yourself, was from the Old Testament. It wasn't some newfangled idea. You know, don't permit harm to come to your brother. Love him. So the result of the amalgamation of the wrong teachings and the problems was it affected the church, because some of this stuff comes in slowly, subtly. Sounds like it's wisdom, sounds good, but it's not. It takes people away from the true purpose and the worship of God. And John calls Jesus, you know, I'm a numbers guy, so I like going into these things. John calls Jesus the Son of God 21 times in this letter. And he speaks of God as the Father 12 times. So the deity of the Father and the Son and the relationship between God and Jesus is a special emphasis in this letter. And so is our fellowship with them. Very important theme of the book. So, let's see. Ooh, boy. We've gone 45 minutes and we just got to the introduction. Let's do a few verses, just so we can just do a few. We'll just do a few verses, all right? We'll pick up where we left off, but that's the background. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. It's all poetic. It's all rhythmic. It's beautiful in its language, but it has a purpose. John is stating that they were eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. Nobody can contradict his experience, man to man, with Jesus, the man. They had intimate contact with him. They knew him better than anybody else. They studied Jesus. They understood him. Knowing God in opposition to the Gnostics who claimed they knew, they really knew God, and God and Jesus Christ are one. I mean, you know one, you know the other. And that is the point that John is making. Look, don't you tell me all this Gnosticism stuff. Don't you tell me I was there. I experienced it. His message is so powerful a contradiction to these false ideologies. And you can reference back to John 1 and verse 1, and who is Christ, who is Jesus, it's all explained in chapter 1. where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Creator was the one who became Jesus. He was the Logos. He was the Creator of heaven and earth and everything that we have material. He made it. It's not bad. It was good. God sat back and said, it's good. And He rested on the seventh day. And of course, you could reference Genesis 1 and verse 26. Who is the Christ? He was the Creator. He was God. He was also with God. In the book of John, He speaks constantly about His Father as God. And it's just that plain. Plain and simple. It just gets, you know, people make it complicated. It's not that complex, really. Okay. I'm debating here. We got so little time left. Debating how much am I going to cut out of this, or should I just plow through exactly what I've got? Plow through. Steve says plow through. Yeah, he said plow through. Well, you don't know what plowing means. You don't know what my kind of plowing means. I mean, yeah, California. An island, yeah. Okay. I'm gonna meet you halfway. Okay. Let's see. Okay. Chat page, are we on? Okay. All right. Plowing through. This is a book that is about the relationship that you have with God, how to test it, how to make it more binding. It's about having fellowship with God. And this first chapter outlines that. We've already talked about how John has discredited the heretics, the Gnostic heretics, about making false claims. Jesus Christ, John is saying, was a human being. He was of material substance. He was flesh and blood. These are all things that we take for granted because we all believe that. We're talking about historical problems now that the people of that time were facing. They don't have all the resources that we have, don't have 2,000 years of verification. The wrong beliefs about the person and the nature of Christ struck at His purpose, and it just leaves your faith completely void if you're going to buy into this whole idea, because there's no messiahship, there's no advocacy for humankind if you're going to buy into that relationship. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. God made eternal life visible, comprehensible, tangible to these men, to the apostles, and as a result, by their eyewitness account, to all of us. Mankind needed God's intervention. And there's no way that man could understand Jesus or the Father without Jesus being present. John is showing a being, a God, the one who became Christ, who had a separate identity, but was oneness in attitude and approach and agreement with God, we would say the Father. John said, life was manifested, it appeared, it was revealed to us, we have seen, we testify, we bear witness, we tell you, this is the way it was. They saw Christ in His transfiguration in Matthew 17. They witnessed Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, they saw the power of God and His ability to bring someone back from the dead. This must have made the promise to them of eternal life a lot more real. They saw how God and Christ have conducted, they always will conduct themselves because of Christ's example. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this shows the purpose of the letter. You may have fellowship with those who come into intimate contact with Christ. That is the disciples, the apostles, and our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And you see that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. That who is a person, he would really be upset because he's not even brought in off the bench. He's on the JV team, so to speak. Doesn't even merit an honorable mention. All right, I'm going to close with this. Part of John's purpose is to help us to understand what fellowship is, to enhance the fellowship that is described here between the individual believer, your fellow church members, Christ, and the Father. Our fellowship is a common life or partnership. You have fellowship with one another because you have a common bond. That's one of the reasons we need the church. You can't go it alone. You can't be an island and have true fellowship. You won't have true fellowship with one another, and you can't see the evidence of God working in other people unless you actually are in contact with them. That's why Hebrews says you shouldn't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The Greek word translated fellowship here is koinonia. It means sharing a common or having a communion with one another. It's spelled K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. It occurs 60 times in the New Testament, which seems to be relevant. John is showing that his purpose was to reveal that Christ, who is incarnate, who is eternal, and that is what we share, that is what we have in common with one another. And we couldn't have this fellowship unless Christ had shared human life with us. All right, one more thing. The common characteristics between Christ and man that are intimated within this book and others throughout the New Testament. He had a physical body. He had flesh and blood. He was fully human. He knew the trials of growing up. He experienced the joys and the sorrow of men, and we see that through his life. He experienced trials. He was persecuted, ridiculed. He was also murdered. He received the satisfaction of completion of work. He sorrowed at the death of friends and family. He wept for the misfortune of others. He received encouragement from the growth of his disciples. He experienced closeness and friendships. He shared, in short, the human condition. And so he's able to become our intercessor and our advocate. The Gnostic philosophy that Christ was just a phantom or a ghost diminishes the whole potential between fellowship between God and man. So we'll pick up next time. I'm going to mark this space where Christ is our advocate in heaven, and by his human experience, he is able to be that way. So that's the introduction, a few verses. We'll go now to what everybody's been waiting for. Let's see. Got two numbers randomly chosen, not by me, but by computer. Okay. I will add Hugh. All right. Hugh is number 7. Since Hugh is 7, let's see who else we got on here. Hugh wants a number. He gets number 7. That's what Nate's wanted all along. He wanted number 7. Okay. Now, does Bonnie want a number 2? Bonnie, do you want a number? Text me if you do, Bonnie. Okay. Don Tillis and Lynette Tillis. Okay. Don is number 10. Lynette. Oh, and Kathy Scott. Lynette is number 18. This is so much fun. Bonnie, yes, okay. Bonnie is 28. Okay, I got Don, Lynette, Bonnie. Oh, just put initials down here. I hope I remember who you are. Okay, Don. Another Don, Don Hilger. 25. So much fun. For me, anyway. Kathy Scott. Kathy, are you watching? See, I'm randomly picking the number. Kathy Scott, KS14. Okay, got you, Bonnie. All right, that's it. Now, even though I know, I'm going to have to narrow it down further now, maybe to 1 to 25 or 1 to 20. Let's see how many. Okay, so if none of these people, there are two numbers. If nobody got one of these two numbers or any of these two numbers, we'll just go to the next one under it. That's the game plan, okay? So if the number was 15, which it's not, and nobody got 15, is 15 still in the box? Then it's 14. It's like the Price Right. You can't go over. Okay. Does anybody here, I know nobody on this list has it, but does anybody here have number 8? Do you? Come and get it. Sorry, Hugh, that was your best chance to win, buddy, because you had 7. I was hoping nobody. My brother said, no, can't you gin this a little bit for me, you know? I'm your brother. Okay. Okay. Does anybody here, because I don't know how many numbers are out. There's about 6 numbers, aren't it? Does anybody have number 30? Okay, does anybody have, you have number 30? You have 29? It was 92. I mismarked that one. This is yours. Bonnie, I'm sorry. You came close. You and Hugh both came really close. Could you take
Bonnie?
Take Nate's back, or take Denise's back to her. All right, so there you go. Enjoy your books. Okay, remember, next time, 2 weeks, we'll pick up where we left off and bring your numbers back up if you don't mind.
I can't win again.
That's right.
That's no fun.
Oh, mine said winner.
I was close again at 9.
Sorry.